Thank you, all of you, for being here on this morning on another beautiful day that the Lord has blessed us with. And I also invite you back at 3 o'clock this evening where we're going to talk on defending the gospel. Not only, brethren, should we know the gospel, we should know how to defend it. And we're going to talk about that at 3 o'clock. But this morning I want to talk to you about the glorious church. Have you ever been driving down the road and by chance see a sign on a vehicle which read something like this? Start the week off right. Join the church of your choice. Your choice. This saying implies that any church is sufficient. It must only be deemed good by your choice. This saying does not say or give any thought to what God's choice is. It doesn't say start the week off right, join the church of God's choice. There's no consideration for what God's choice is, but only that of man's. Consequently, those who have this mindset make the choosing of a church equal to the choosing of a flavor of ice cream. One church is just as satisfactory as another depending on the individual's choice. Like chocolate is just as satisfying as vanilla, depending on choice alone. If this is true, then what difference does it make whether one is a member of the Church of Christ or the Baptist Church? If this is truth, what difference does it make whether one is a member of the Church of Christ or the Church of Satan? For members both have chosen whom they serve. Now I wonder if any of those who advocate the standard of choice alone will consent to those who follow Satan. I think not. Most will deny that it's acceptable to be a member of the church of Satan. But if they deny it, they have shot down their own philosophy of choice. What then makes it right or wrong to be a member of the church of Satan? Is it not the Word of God? Is it not the Word of God? Then what is it? Well, if we agree that the Word of God condemns those who are members of Satan's church, then should we not use the same word to justify our membership? Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth," in John 17, 17. He also asked, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? That's Luke 6:44. Now I have said all of this so that we can investigate the one true church which our Lord Jesus said he would build and did build. Turn your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. And as always, I ask you not to take my word or any man's word, only the word of God, which of course is the Bible. Now, at practically every wedding I've been to, a significant portion of Ephesians 5 has been read and commented about. In that passage, there is so much taught about the husband-wife relationship and the kind of attitudes that are to characterize both in a God-ordained family. But in truth, the husband and wife relationship is only one aspect of that passage teaches, and this morning I'd like to look at another. Turn with me to Ephesians 5, let's read verses 23 through 32. There Paul wrote in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourished it, and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It is Paul's teaching concerning Christ and the church that I want to focus on this morning, and on one particular aspect of that. At a time when the church is often considered to be outdated and unnecessary by so many people, it's good to go back to God's Word and find the value of the Church of Christ that Jesus himself placed upon it. So, brethren and friends, the word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which literally means called out. When we speak of the Church of Christ, we're speaking of those who have been called out of the world, called out of sin by the gospel of Christ. We're speaking of those who have responded in obedience to that gospel call and have been added to the church by our Lord, as seen in Acts 2:47. When we speak of the Church of Christ, we're speaking of a body of people over which Jesus is the only head, a body of people who have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, the Church of Christ. In the passage we began with, Ephesians 5, and especially verse 27, Paul referred to the Church of Christ as a glorious church. If you look up the word glorious in Webster's dictionary, you'll find it defined as exhibiting attributes, qualities, or acts that deserve or receive glory, praiseworthy, splendid. So what I'd like to do this morning is talk about a few of the things that make the Church of Christ the glorious church that it is. And all my friends, the Lord's church is glorious because of what it cost. Look at Acts the 20th chapter with me. Acts 20 and verse 28. The Lord's church is glorious because of what it cost. Now back in Acts 20 and verse 28, when the Apostle Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So in the passage we began with in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, Paul said that Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What higher price could there possibly be? The church was purchased with the precious blood of the only begotten Son of God. Now we all recognize the fact that value of something is determined by the price someone is willing to pay for it. If something is priced so high that it will not sell, then we know that it is priced above its true value. At an auction, after the bidding for a given item is completed, the final bid determines the value of that item. What about the church? Well, it is a glorious church because of the value placed upon it, the value that Jesus placed upon it, his life. So I ask you, what is salvation worth? Well, Jesus tells us in Mark. Let's look at Mark 8 chapter. Mark 8 verse 36 and 37. Jesus tells us what salvation is worth in Mark 8 and verse 36 and 37 when he asked this question, "For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" So let me ask every one of you here, each of you here, would you take $1 million for your soul? Would you take $1 billion for your soul? And lack of obedience will cost you your soul, brethren. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1. You may ask, what is a soul worth? Well, Paul told us that we are bought with a price in 1 Corinthians 6:20. And Peter emphasizes once again what that price was in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 and 19. He wrote these words, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but listen now, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Brethren, our salvation cost Jesus his blood, and that's the price of the church. So when an individual is saved through obedience to the gospel, that individual contacts that blood of Christ. The same blood that saves from sin also purchased the church, because that is what the church is, those who have been cleansed by the blood of our Lord Jesus. It is a glorious church, my friends, a glorious church, because of the price paid for it. Now the Church of Christ is glorious because of who built it. The Lord's church was not a stopgap instituted because the Jews rejected Jesus as their king. It is not a substitute put in place by the Lord until such a time as he returns to do what he intended to do the first time. Don't ever let anybody tell you that. That is not true. The church of which I am a part of was foretold by the prophets. Look with me at Isaiah, the second chapter, if you would. Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 2. Isaiah 2, verse 2 and 3. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now if you will turn back to the New Testament and 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Brethren, that house of God that, as Isaiah talked about, that house of God was later identified by the Apostle Paul, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, as the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, whose job was it to build that church? After all, the psalmist wrote in Psalms 127 in verse 1 when he said, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that built it." Now, a lot of people seem to think it doesn't matter who builds a church that they attend. But you know what? Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, "I will build my church, singular." And he did. He built it. He was the only one with the right to do so. Mark this down, if you would. No one has a right to build a church except Jesus. However, it may very well be that if I was the builder, I might have done a few things differently. When you look at all the man-made churches, it's easy to see how men have done many things differently than the Lord as they built their churches. And I'm talking about all denominations. All denominations were built by mere mortal men. The Baptist church, the Christian church. And what's going to happen to them on that last day? They'll be rooted up, says the Lord. They'll be rooted up and destroyed. And when you look at all the man-made churches, it's easy to see how men have done many things differently than the Lord as they built their churches. But let me tell you something, brethren and friends. The job of building the Lord's church was not left up to you and me. Jesus has done the job building, He drew up the plans. He gave the apostle the power to the apostles to carry out those plans. This is one building project that was done right. The plans were perfect, and nobody has a right to alter them in any way. The Church of Christ is glorious because Jesus built it. Next, the Church of Christ is glorious because of its head. Often a nation is considered great because of the head of its government. A business is sometimes great because of the one who heads it. What about the church? Who is its head? Well, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23 when Paul tells us who the head is. Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23. Paul wrote, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Now, if you would, turn back to look at Ephesians 5 and verse 23 again. Now the headship of Jesus was there in the very first verse we read this morning in Ephesians 5:23. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." It has been argued by some for centuries that the church needs a head on earth to direct its affairs. I deny that. Indeed, if the church had an earthly head, that would truly detract from its glory. Paul tells us that our citizenship is in heaven in Philippians 3 and verse 20. So that is where our head belongs, brethren, in heaven. And that's where he is. To try to give headship to someone else, to have an earthly head, is to take away the preeminence that belongs exclusively to Jesus. Look with me at Colossians 1 and I'll show you. Colossians 1. I want you to remember Paul's words in Colossians 1 and verse 18 when he wrote, talking of Jesus, he said, "And he," that is Jesus, "and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence," that he might have the preeminence. If we would just give glory to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that belongs to him, we will honor our Lord as the head and the only head of his blood-bought body of this glorious church. And my friends, the church is glorious because of its members. Let me explain what I mean by that. The composition of the glorious church is set forth clearly in Acts chapter 2. And I want you to come with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In verse 4, we see the apostles speaking as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance and preached Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. And when people were convinced, they asked in verse 37, "What shall we do?" Peter told them in verse 38, he gave them his answer, and us, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So what was the result of that sermon, the very first sermon ever preached? Well, look at verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." That day, about 3,000 souls were baptized. Down in verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." We're not voted into a church, sworn into a church. the Lord himself adds us to his church. Just like our brother Eric, last Sunday, when he came up out of the water, he was saved and he was added to the church by the Lord himself. So, who was the church and on what terms? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Those people who believed in the gospel, repented, and were baptized for the remission of sins, that's who's in the church. When they did that, the Lord saved them and added them to his church. The church of the Lord is a glorious church because it is composed of the saved on earth. Now understand this now. That doesn't mean that those who are in the church are perfect and will never sin. The church is not made up of perfect people who live in sinless perfection from that time onward. However, it is made up of those who recognize their sinfulness and turn to Christ for forgiveness and guidance. Look at 1 John 1. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1. Remember, this is a book written to the Christians. And it says in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What a wonderful Savior we have. The Church of Christ, brethren and friends, is glorious because it is made up of those people who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And finally, the Lord's Church, the Church of Christ, is glorious because of its destiny. Going back to where we began, if you would, Ephesians chapter 5, you might remember in verse 27, Paul wrote these words, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. In the context of the illustration, this has reference to the bride's presentation to her husband, pure and without blemish. Look with me at what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, he says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Oh, my brethren and my friends, to be married to Christ, figuratively speaking, is to live with our Lord forever in heaven and in the presence of God himself. This is the destiny of the Church of Christ, the glorious church. Come with me, if you would, to one more time. Just this time to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, we see Paul as referring to the church of Christ as the kingdom, and he wrote in verse 24 through 26 these words, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." My friends, when death is no more, and the graves are opened at the Lord's return, the church will be delivered up to be forever with God. The glorious church has a glorious destiny. Don't you want to be part of that glorious church, that glorious body? However, there are some things we need to watch out for. Brethren, never allow yourself to want the church to be more than the Lord intended it to be. The Lord who shed His blood for the church never intended it to be a social club, so don't desire it. He never intended the church to be an arm of politics, so don't desire it. Christ never intended that His church be compatible with the world, so don't desire it. And as some preachers of the old times used to say, just let the church be the church. Stick with evangelism, edification, benevolence to the needy saints, and the prescribed New Testament worship, and you likely won't go wrong. Never allow yourself to get carried away with the big church syndrome. If a congregation is big in numbers as a result of seeking and save the lost, that's a wonderful thing. On the other hand, if people get carried away with the bigness craze, it can cause a church to compromise the truth and do some strange things. Along with the bigness craze comes the fear of losing members. For instance, the preacher presents a lesson on authority, and some weak members object, they threaten to leave, and what happens? The elders give in, all in the names of maintaining large numbers. We can avoid this problem if the preacher will speak the sound doctrine and the elders will back it up 100% and let the chips fall where they may. Never tolerate a preacher who ignores preaching on the identity of the church. Such things like worship, and name, and organization, mission, discipline, plan of salvation, establishment of the church along with exposing sin and error of every kind. We are a people of identity, and when we lose it, we are nothing. Evangelists need to refresh their memory about their divine format, which is to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Now listen now. Never move authority from the book to the church. The book being the Bible. It goes like this. First, the church of Christ is the Lord's church. Second, the church of Christ has the truth. Third, the church of Christ adheres to the New Testament. Therefore, what the church does must be right. What has just happened here? Little by little, they move authority from the book to the church. When this becomes full grown, anything goes. The New Testament is always and always will be the divine measuring stick. And I hope you understand what we've talked about. I hope you understand we've just seen through the words of the New Testament the characteristics of the glorious church. And that only the one saved are in the church. The only saved are in the church. Don't you want to become a member of the New Testament church, the church that Jesus died for, so that you can spend eternity in heaven? Will you not submit yourself to the Son of God who died for your sins and who is coming again to receive us up to a home in heaven? We urge you to obey the gospel of Christ today without delay. We plead with you to become a member of the glorious church by repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized and submersed in water for the remission of your sins. It could be that some here have already done those things. Maybe they've fallen away. Maybe they don't come to church as often as they should. That's a sin. If there's anything we can do to help you. If you're a Christian and you've fallen away, if you pray for God, pray to God to forgive you, we beg you to come forward too and let us pray for you and pray with you, and then you too will be a member of the Lord's church, that glorious body of Christ. Can we help anybody? If we can, come now as we stand and as we sing.